Once more, we look at the details of the resurrection, and especially one very unusual one that connects the cross and the empty tomb. Have you ever been in an unusual situation that is unpredictable and even eerie? Like when Jesus appeared out of nowhere to the two men on the road and then disappeared and then reappeared. God has done this throughout what scholars call holy history. In other words, the development of redemption in history. And he interrupts with the supernatural. And people are amazed, often afraid. It could be a miracle. It could be a visit with an angel or the burning bush. Think about this. The flood, the punishments on Egypt, the plagues, parting of the Red Sea, all the phenomena of Mount Sinai, Elijah on top of Mount Carmel and fire coming down, and other ones like these. And then you come to the New Testament. It starts off with the unusual event of Christ's birth, which was totally unique. His miracles, think about it, every day for 3 years, sometimes all day, hundreds of people. John MacArthur likes to say, for those 3 years, Jesus banished disease and illness in all of Israel. Perhaps. And then, of course, his death and his resurrection. And then his appearances after his resurrection. So we're going to look at four of these unusual events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, the first one is when he was crucified, darkness descended upon the whole face of the earth. You remember that he hadn't had much sleep because he was mistreated in those two kangaroo trials. But then he was crucified at 9 in the morning. They measured time a little different. And then at noon, darkness over the face of the earth. And then he died at 3 o'clock, and they had to bury him before 6 o'clock when the sun was going down because that'd be the beginning of the Sabbath. How do we explain the darkness? First off, it does say over all the earth. Some say, well, that would be the land of Israel. But actually, some sources say that there are records from ancient China saying that there was an unexpected darkness for 3 hours. Another popular explanation, trying to explain away the miraculous, is saying, well, this was an eclipse. You know, there's going to be an eclipse 1 year from now of the sun on April 8th, 2024. But that'll coincide again with Easter. But you know why it can't be an eclipse of the sun? You cannot have an eclipse during a full moon. Have you seen the full moon the last few days? By the way, did you notice the news said this is one of the rare times when people celebrate Easter, Passover, and Ramadan? Because Ramadan keeps moving all around the calendar, but Easter and Passover usually coincide, because it follows the lunar year. But it's always on a full moon. And you just cannot have an eclipse of the moon unless there is a, or eclipse of the sun, because this was in the middle of the day. You can't have it unless God worked a miracle. This reminds me, there are people that offer natural explanations to what obviously is miraculous. Jonah surviving 3 days in the belly of the whale. They say, oh, well, that could happen. It happened to a man back in the 1890s. No. Or I even read one leading evangelical scholar that explained away Jesus going through the wall and appearing. And he said, you know, actually, that could happen without a miracle because the molecular structure of the body is such that it's mostly empty space. And if the atoms just coincidentally all lined up right, he has just explained away the miracle. They do that with the resurrection. Well, he fell asleep. He didn't die. They went to the wrong tomb. It was a hallucination, blah, blah, blah. Avoid natural explanations. By the way, this happens at Christmas, when they explain away the star that led the wise men. It was obviously a miraculous appearance of the Shekinah glory of God. I've often preached on that and read dozens of books and articles. So this was a miracle where God turned out the lights. It was midnight at midday. And since it was the middle of the day, even the Roman soldiers wouldn't have had torches, Because they said, well, why light a torch and bring it out there in the middle of the day? And we'll be done before the sun goes down. So imagine it's all dark out there and you couldn't see anything. And how would people react? Well, frightened, naturally. They said, what's happening? The children would have been crying. The women would have picked up the little ones and gone home if they could find their way in the dark. Men would have wondered, what's going on? And somebody probably yelled out, God's punishing us. Were there any precedents for this? Well, I could think of 1, 2, 3, second verse in the Bible. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness and water covered the face of the deep. Then in Egypt, one of the plagues, I believe it was the second to last one, was that there is darkness all over the land of Egypt, except in the houses of the Jews. Now, it wasn't because they're the only ones that had lanterns. No, this was something special, almost like they didn't need lanterns. But there is darkness everywhere. And thirdly, a parallel of sorts, Joshua was leading a battle, and he wanted more time to finish it before it got dark and the enemies ran off. So he said, Lord, stop the sun, and it stopped in its course, and they had extra light. Now, that was extra light. Here's one where there is extra darkness. How? It was a miracle, but what were the means that God used? It's like we're told occasionally how Jesus healed. He touched, he used clay, or poured oil, or just spoke. In other words, the means. What was the means? Did God turn off the sun? Did he move the moon and the sun to be an eclipse of the sun? By the way, eclipses of the sun do not last 3 whole hours. Did he simply put his hand over the sun? We're not told specifically. But you can't explain it away. It was a miracle. And it was over all the earth. Now, were there any prophecies about this? Interesting. Yes. Amos 8:9 says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in its broad daylight. So what's the significance of this? It's similar to an eclipse. An eclipse is where, for example, the earth comes between the sun and the moon, or the moon comes between the sun and the earth. In other words, something comes to block it. What was happening on that special day? Jesus was the mediator between God and man, taking the wrath of God, and he absorbed it. And it looked like darkness because he was bringing in darkness. What else? 2 Peter 2:4, and several times in the words of Jesus, hell is described as outer darkness. Jesus was suffering hell on earth, comparable to when he cried out, I thirst. That's what we call a double entendre. It had double meanings. He wasn't just thirsty because they had offered him something to drink. He turned it down at first. He later took it. But the obvious significance of is that he is suffering hell because Luke 16 says a rich man said, I thirst, give me just one drop of water. So you see, these details are significant. Just like what I preached on Friday night, the symbolism, and a little overlap with this evening's message. Okay, the second one is the torn curtain. 3 o'clock on that Passover Friday, the curtain in the temple was torn. Notice it says from the top to the bottom. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this thing was way tall beyond anybody's reach. And nobody was supposed to open it. It would have taken several men to pull it with poles. But this was the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the outer holy court. If you remember your Bible, there'd be the altar. And that's where the lamb would be slain. And then he'd bring the body and the blood into the Holy of Holies. And the only one that could go through that curtain. And so when Jesus died, the curtain was torn. What's the significance? 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. John the Baptist kept that in mind when he said, behold, he is the Lamb of God. And so this is symbolizing the Passover is happening. So picture it in your mind that when it tore, there would be priests there doing the sacrifices, and they hear this loud ripping. What is that? And they look up, and they would have been in horror. That's sacrilege. Who did that? How could it happen? Did any of them say God is punishing us or there's some significance to this? No. They didn't understand it because they didn't see anybody. It should have been a clue to them this was God doing something significant. Is there anything like this in the Bible before this? Yes. You remember the handwriting on the wall? Daniel and the big feast there. And it says that everybody was committing sacrilege with the holy vessels from the temple. And behold, a handwriting on the wall appeared and they were all terrified. There's some similarity here. Comes out of nowhere and they didn't have a true explanation. Now let's give you the explanation. Turn to Hebrews 10. We briefly mentioned this Friday night. I'd like to say a little bit more about this. Hebrews chapter 10. The major theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is the supreme one. We don't need angels, priests. He's greater than Moses. He is the greatest one, so don't forsake him. And he keeps talking about the sacrifices ending when Jesus died. That's part of the significance of the torn curtain. So look at Hebrews 10, starting at 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, these were Hebrew Christians. We can go into the Holy of Holies? He said, no, I'm not talking about down there in the temple. The ultimate Holy of Holies, heaven. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is through the curtain, that is his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an even evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water and so forth. So he's saying, Jesus is the high priest. He stopped the other ones. We don't need that temple anymore. It's going to be torn down. He has given us access to the Holy of Holies, which is heaven. As we saw a few weeks ago in the morning, Ephesians 2:18 says, through him we have access to the Father. We can go straight in. We don't need a priest or anybody else. We've got Jesus and he invites us in. This is another way of saying Jesus is the only way to God. John 14:6. And that the sacrifices are no longer necessary. Well, whatever happened to the curtain? Almost certainly they took it down and mended it and said certain prayers. Probably put a bounty out on whoever did this, but their eyes were still shut and they didn't understand it. They didn't see the significance and they went right back to continuing the sacrifices. Now, Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews was probably written shortly before 70 AD and probably 3 or 4 years earlier than that. If you remember your history, mainly from Josephus, Romans encircled Jerusalem for over 3 years. They besieged it and they tried to starve them out, and then eventually they broke through and destroyed everything, killed 1 million Jews, took the rest off as slaves, and they destroyed the temple. And it's never been rebuilt. There's never been any sacrifices since then. So this is right before them, and it's as if the writer is saying, you want to go back to Judaism? It's going to crumble very soon. You want to go back to sacrifices? It's not going to happen. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, there's one verse that really indicates that. It says, that is still standing yet, but not for long. And then when the Romans came in, they tore down that curtain. And, you know, there's an ancient inscription somewhere in Rome, where they show the returning of the Roman armies after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it shows some of the soldiers carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting. A little bit of extra confirmation. Okay, the next unusual event was that earthquake. Has anybody here ever been in an earthquake? There's one back there. Big one, small one. I went through two very minor ones. My father went through one down in Bogota, South America, and he said it shook the hotel. The lamp was swinging, and he said the bed danced across the room, and he was afraid. And, of course, you know what happens. People get terrified. Buildings collapse. People shriek in terror. But so there was an earthquake when Jesus died. And people have said, well, what's significant about that? They've had other earthquakes there. Well, this was special because of the timing of it. The significance you find out by looking at Acts chapter 16. Do a study on the earthquakes in the Bible. Why did God send an earthquake to Philippi? To get the attention of that jailer in the prison. And that jailer was terrified. I'm going to die. So he ran up to Paul and Silas. What do I have to do to be saved? So the significance is that God shakes to get people's attention. Sometimes with an earthquake or something else, a natural disaster. I saw on the news the other day talking to people that survived a tornado and says they lost everything, but they said, thank the Lord, he protected us, because as soon as it came, we ran and started praying. And the man said, amen, praise Jesus. Other people will fall to their knees in an earthquake or other natural disasters and turn to God. The old saying is, there are no atheists in a foxhole in war. They'll turn to God. So that's why God was shaking them, trying to get the attention of the Jews and the Romans. Don't you see what you're doing, the significance? But they didn't. Hardly anybody did that day. Bible predicts there'll be another worldwide earthquake. It's predicted in the book of Revelation. Kills something like one third of the world's population. Then there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that's quoted in Hebrews 12, where God says, the day is coming, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens. So this is a preview of what's going to happen. Lesson for us is we too need to be shaken from our lethargy, laziness, sin. We need to wake up. By the way, sometimes parents will shake a child just very gently. Are you listening to me? We need to listen to God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 27 for the major unusual event that we're going to look at this evening. And I preached on this about 20-something years ago, and not many people have preached on it. I did read Spurgeon's very interesting sermon on this, and I read 20 or more commentaries by evangelicals all the way to liberals, and they all admit this is an unusual, unique event. The earthquake that opened the tombs and people came out of them alive when Jesus died. So look at Matthew, I got the wrong chapter, 27, should have marked my Bible, sorry. Verse 21, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. You see, these were boulders around there on these hills, solid rock, and earthquakes will even cause crevices and break it wide open. And it says the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. I'd remind you, falling asleep doesn't refer to dozing off or taking a nap. It means you're sleeping the sleep of death. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. It's only recorded in Matthew. Nothing like this exactly had happened before or since. So the earthquake shook, and some of the cliffs and boulders cracked wide open. And it says the graves opened up because of this earthquake. And remember, some people were buried in caves like the one Jesus would be buried in later this day. And I got to thinking of something similar that's almost macabre. You know, I'm from New Orleans, and New Orleans is 10 feet below sea level, and it's swamps everywhere, Lake Pontchartrain to the north and Mississippi River to the south. You don't bury people there naturally. They have to have a slab of concrete on top. Why? Because it's mud, and the coffin would come floating up. Hurricane Katrina, 15 or so years ago, that's exactly what happened in certain places. Also happened when the Mississippi flooded East St. Louis 20-something years ago. So in New Orleans, it flooded certain places where there are cemeteries, and there's already mud. Here comes, you know, like 10 feet of water. And some of the coffins came floating up and sticking up out of the ground, even cracked open. And the police and the neighbors said, what do we do with that? It'd be pretty scary. But not all the graves were opened. It says the graves, that it's kind of a generic term, graves were opened. But which graves? Well, it'd be ones nearby. It wouldn't be, say, way up in northern Israel. It'd be nearby because it says, some of the bodies of the people that were in these graves came out and appeared to people there in Jerusalem, so it would be nearby. But who? It says the bodies of the saints. That's a term for disciples. These were believers, but which ones? Now, some scholars say, well, these would be Old Testament believers like David and Solomon and Moses and like that. No, because it goes on to say that they went into the city and appeared to many. And the idea there is that they appeared and were recognized. Sometimes it's translated as they were recognized by many. Nobody would have been able to recognize David or Solomon. So these are people that had believed in Jesus during his 3-year ministry and died and were buried outside of Jerusalem. And that they now are believers that are now raised up again. You got the details. This is kind of like a puzzle. You have to put the pieces together. And people began to recognize them. Now, the two theories, it's a little awkward to get the chronology, because it says the graves were open following the earthquake. Okay. The bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves after his resurrection to go into the city. So, two theories is that one of them is that they were raised on Friday, but they didn't leave the tomb until Sunday when Jesus rose. Problem with that is, why would they wait there all that time? The better explanation, the second one, is that the tombs were opened on Friday, but they were raised on Sunday and immediately came out, coinciding with Jesus' resurrection, and then they go into the city of Jerusalem. I go with that. And most of a little over half of the scholars would go with that explanation. Christ had raised other people from the dead. You remember Lazarus, once the only son of a widow, another time a little girl, perhaps even more that are not recorded. Now picture this. Here they arise and they go into the city and appear to people. The significance is that they are recognized, because otherwise people say, well, who's that man walking by? He got dirt on his head. I don't know. But when these people appeared to people they knew, perhaps even in their family, it had significance. But just imagine that. If they had died within the last few years, maybe even the last few weeks, people would still remember what they looked like. They'd still be mourning. And picture them like in their house and the earthquake and the darkness. People wonder, what's happening out there? And then now it's Easter Sunday and they say, well, I guess Jesus wasn't who he said he was, just like the men on the road to Emmaus. And then someone says, you know, looks out the window and says, hey, Ma, come and look. There's someone walking down the street. You know, he kind of looks like our late father. It is him. Or another one, you know, my enemy, he's come back to haunt me. That's how they would have reacted. I know that man. He's been dead some period of time, and I recognize him. Now, of course, you've seen this sort of stuff in movies, talking about zombies, you know. No, they're not coming back to haunt, but what did they talk about? I thought you were dead. I was. What happened? I got raised from the dead. You see, you can logically deduce certain things like that. What would they talk about? You know what I would have asked them, Jeff? If you had died and you're now alive, what was it like dying? Where was your soul? What did you see? You know what they would have said? Nothing. How do I know? Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12? He says, I went up to heaven, came back, and saw things not lawful to speak about. Don't ask me, I won't tell you. And I'm sure that they would have asked Lazarus or these others, what was it like? Because they were not unconscious. Where were they? They were in paradise, just like Jesus and the man on the cross next to him. And he would have said, well, I saw Jesus and I saw that man, but I cannot tell you anything else, except it's good. Whatever happened to them? Same thing that would have happened to Lazarus. They would have eventually died. He said, wait. And a number of scholars didn't remember the rest of their Bible. They were not raised in perfect bodies. They were raised in mortal, not immortal bodies. How do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 15 explicitly says, Jesus is the first fruits, that is the first one. Afterwards, others at his coming. Nobody has been raised in a glorified body yet other than Jesus. Of course, Muslims say, well, what about Muhammad? No, he'd be dead and buried. Catholics say, Mary. She never died and she was assumed up into heaven. That's a faulty assumption, pardon the pun. But she doesn't have a resurrection body. If the apostles raised people, and there's a couple recorded in the book of Acts, they would have later died, because these saints We're raised up in mortal bodies that would have later died. We don't know how long. Did they go back that next day? Or we just don't know, and so we shouldn't speculate. Maybe they lived a long time. Did they tell other people? We don't just don't know. Or as one of the Puritans said, where God has no lips, we should have no ears. If he doesn't tell us, at best we can speculate, but that's very dubious. And there have been rumors and legends, and so we can say. But it was an actual historical event. But what's the significance of this? The significance is Jesus died to defeat death, and when he rose, he guarantees that his people will rise again. Somewhere I read that there's a message on the tombstone of a little boy that had died, and the message is this. He died for Adam, Adam sinned. He will live because Jesus died. You could write underneath it, and Jesus rose. And it happened on that important Easter weekend when the significance of his death as well as his resurrection, they arose. Now, I'll give you one general illustration from one of my all-time favorite movies, Ben-Hur. And it builds up to that climax. And you remember Ben-Hur takes his sister in his arms because his sister and his mother had leprosy and they were going to die. And he says, maybe Jesus can heal them and save them before they die. And he comes to town and everybody's out there at Golgotha. What's happening? Well, they're killing Jesus. And so he said, well, I'm going to bring them out there. And then they're there and the darkness comes. And you remember the earthquake and the rain? And they're terrified. And Ben-Hur looks at them. And they look at each other, and the leprosy is all gone. And remember the wonderful scene? The rain has water coming near them, and it's blood red. And, of course, what the author of the novel, Ben-Hur, who is a Christian, was trying to say is because of Jesus' death and his blood, we can be healed and get new bodies. We will be raised because of his resurrection. One day all dead Christians will rise at the second coming. John 5, 25 and 28 and 29 says the day is coming when all those in the graves will arise. Now I'm of the mind that according to 1 Corinthians 15, the next group will be Christians at the second coming. I also believe that happens after the tribulation and before the millennium. However you piece the chronology together, the next resurrection, Revelation 20, the second one, is unbelievers. But they don't get glorified bodies like we do, but their graves will be opened up. And, you know, every year I do a few weeks study over in Princeton, New Jersey, and I often go over to their cemetery, not the seminary. There's more life in the cemetery than the seminary. It's a very liberal place. And I go and visit the grave of Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah, and other great theologians and preachers that are Grover Cleveland is also buried there. And I like to think, this is going to be a busy place on resurrection morning. Edwards, his wife, all these others. Think about that when you go to the grave of a loved one. One day that grave is going to open up just like these on that day when they came out of the tomb. And the unbelievers then in their resurrection ugly bodies will appear at judgment day. But what about believers? We'll get glorified bodies just like Jesus has when he rose from the dead. I came across an interesting saying. As Jesus passed from life to death, these passed from death to life. And there's significance in that. Christ arose, and that's the meaning of this great miracle. He arose, and because he arose, we that believe in him will also rise from the dead. And that's the meaning of Resurrection Sunday. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you did these remarkable things, the tearing of the curtain, the earthquake, and especially the resurrection of these believers. Amazing. But it reminds us that Jesus rose, and he is the one that said, because I live, you will live also. In Jesus' name, amen.